The following audio is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
Great God in heaven, we were blinded by our sin, such that we did not have ears to hear what you would say to us. But then your Spirit gave us life and opened up your word through the gospel of your Son to give us that most open peace. So we praise you for that. We know it's not flesh and blood that reveals your truth. It's divine power that overcomes our sinful weakness and rebellion, so that we would embrace joyfully that which the natural man cannot, will not. We thank you for speaking clearly in your word. We ask that you would lighten our eyes to see the glory of your Son through the pages of this word this morning. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can open it to Deuteronomy chapter 30. As we continue thinking about the clarity of Scripture, questioning the clarity of Scripture, our question coming from this text, which is our title, if you like titles for this morning, is who will bring it to us? Who will bring it to us? Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses speaking to the people of Israel in verse 11 says the following. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you today by loving Yahweh your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and Yahweh your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. So reads the word of the living God. In 1524, Dutch humanist and papal sympathizer Desiderius Erasmus took up his pen to defend the obscurity of Scripture, what would come to be known as the freedom of the will. And he wrote the following against Martin Luther. Quote, for there are some secret places in Holy Scripture which God has not wished us to penetrate more deeply, and if we try to do so, then the deeper we go, the darker and darker it becomes. He went on to say that it's not just some places, it's many places, and those places should not be opened up, he said, to the common herd. I guess that's us. Martin Luther, 16 months later, followed with his own arrows back at Erasmus with an incredible treatise known as The Bondage of the Will, in which he defended the clarity of Scripture, saying, quote, the subject matter of the Scriptures, therefore, is all quite accessible. Truly, it is stupid and impious when we know that the subject matter of Scripture has all been placed in the clearest light, to call it obscure on account of a few obscure words. Luther went on to say a handful of choice words about Erasmus himself, to include, quote, "He reeked of Lucian and the vast drunken folly of Epicurus and of hell itself," which, you know, is fairly charitable for Luther. But the real difference between these two men, I think, can be encapsulated when it comes to their view on the clarity or lack thereof of Scripture in one phrase, an aphorism that Erasmus himself really liked to say. And he said this: "I dislike even truth that is subversive." We learned last night that God has spoken clearly, hasn't he? In his word. So the question for us then is, why doesn't it always seem clear? We come to the Bible, we read it, it seems hard, parts. Why is that? Luther himself outlined in Bondage of the Will two ways of thinking about the clarity of Scripture, called the external and internal clarity of Scripture. There's a kind of amoral component. There's human distance and cultural distance and language problems and that kind of thing. But then there's what he called the internal clarity of Scripture. It's not human limitation, it's human rebellion. And the argument that I want to make to you this morning, very simply, is that the obscurity of Scripture, as it's put forward by the Scriptures, is mainly an issue of the will, not of the mind. It's mainly an issue of what we want, not what we think or know. Those two are intricately connected, and I hope to show you that. The reason that Scripture doesn't always appear as clear as we might want it to, why there are disagreements between people, and why there are different denominations, and people have different views on things, is not because God can't speak clearly, right? And it's not because God doesn't want to speak clearly. Obviously, he does. He wants to make himself known. It's that we don't want to hear what he has to say. Fundamentally. We don't want to read the Bible clearly. We have some higher aim than submission to God's word, and that necessarily distorts it, which is essentially a way of saying what we said last night: sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you stupid. So I want to convince you, as we look at the history of Israel today, and we'll go through just various portions of the Old Testament, that our submission to the word of God is essential to reading it clearly. If you want to read the Bible clearly, if you want it to be clear to you, this is the kind of book that requires submission. This is not like other kinds of communication. You don't have to submit to me in order to hear what I'm saying and understand it. But God's word is different. It requires submission in order to be understood correctly. In other words, if we won't, we can't. If we will, by God's power, then we can. Sin makes you stupid, but submission makes you wise. The way Solomon says this, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, we're on the plains of Moab with Moses and the people of Israel. They have spent 40 years in the wilderness because of their failure to obey God's command to enter the promised land. And so now they finally are going to enter the promised land. But before they get there, and right before Moses is about to die, he's like, "I got a few last things to say to you." And it comes in the form of a handful of sermons, 3, 5, depending on how you chop it up. And this is at the end of all of those sermons, his capstone message that he wants to say to the people of Israel. He tells them this. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 8. "And you shall again obey the voice of Yahweh and keep all his commandments that I command you today." That's been the obvious, very clear theme of the book of Deuteronomy. God is speaking, he is commanded, you got to listen, you got to obey. Verse 10, "When you obey the voice of Yahweh your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And then Moses anticipates what might be an objection from the people of Israel. verse 11. For, because, you really ought to obey, because this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. Har, meaning challenging. It's not beyond your grasp. The word here for hard is literally the same word for like wonder-working, supernatural. You don't need some kind of extra power here that you don't have, that you haven't been given to get this. And it's not far off. It's not inaccessible to you. Here he's not talking about content. He's talking about understanding. He's talking about interpretation. You can get this. This is ground level. A blind guy wearing a blindfold in a dark room could see this. This is so obvious. And then he says, verse 12, it's not in heaven that you should say, he's going to go up there and get it for us. Like, I don't need an angelic interpreter to somehow come and explain what obey means. And he says, it's not across the sea that I got to go on like some Odysseus-like voyage to go over there and rescue this from some foreign land and bring it back. And I don't need that. It's right here. It's right in front of you. You don't need other interpreters. It's plain as day. And what's the point of it? He says, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? It's not just about hearing, is it? It's about doing. He even emphasizes that, verse 14. But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, meaning you can explain it to other people, and it is in your heart. You do get it. You know what it's saying. Why? So that you can do it. When God's word comes to us, it makes demands. God does not simply speak for intellectual fancy to inflame your imagination. God speaks to rule you, to command you, to compel you to submission and obedience to him. And so Moses says, listen, this is pretty straightforward. There's two ways here. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. On the one hand, you could obey, love the Lord your God, obey his commandments, all his rules, all his statutes, and things are going to go well. But then verse 17, but if your heart turns away, and look at this phrase, and you will not hear, but are drawn away, then perish. You see the way he says that? It's not, but if it's not entirely clear and you're trying really hard to understand it, it's a good faith effort, but it's just not clear enough because, well, God kind of fumbled the football. Then I guess we got to go back to square one, the last God to write another one. I'll start over again. No, that's not how it works. It's God has spoken clearly. The question is, will you hear? Are you willing to hear? God's word, rightly understood, demands a response. And I just want you to see the critical linkage that Moses is putting forward here as he's testifying to the very clarity of this word, this critical linkage between a volitional or a desire-based understanding of the Word of God and an intellectual understanding of the Word of God. The scriptures are always putting those two things together. The Bible links submissive reception of the Word with intellectual understanding. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. Well, why not? Because he won't receive them. Paul says the word receive is the word for welcomes warmly into your house, that you would welcome in a visitor. So if you won't welcome the word of God into your heart, since that you would submit to it and obey it, then Paul says you cannot understand it. But the spiritual person, he says, discern all. They have the mind of Christ. Such that in order to rightly understand the word intellectually, you must be willing to obey it practically. I'm reading a kid's version of Pilgrim's Progress with my son.
and daughter. It's called Little Pilgrim's Big Journey. And recently we were at the part where, we've read through it so many times, but recently we were at the part where Goodwill is explaining to Christian how to go forward. And he says, you just got to stay on the narrow path. And Christian asks, so how do I know what the narrow path is going to look like? And Goodwill's response is, the right path is always obvious, but it is not always easy. So it is with the Word of God. Its meaning is always obvious, but it's not always easy. That's why Augustine said, quote, the scriptures speak the truth and do not say things that in any way contradict one another, as long as a reader approaches them piously, reads them humbly, and asks not with the mind of a heretic that leads to quarrels, but with a believing heart that produces edification. So can I say it this way? And this is going to be our outline for the rest of our time. Submission to the Word of God, submission gives you clarity. Sin makes you stupid. Submission gives you clarity. Sin makes you stupid. And I want to illustrate this before even going into how to see that kind of in the history of Israel. I want to illustrate this in just a couple of ways. First, a story about my son. Again, I'm just going to talk about him all morning, apparently. Recently, I said, my son, Danielito's four. I said, hey, Papa, so you need to go to your room and put on your PJs. Get ready for bed. So I'm doing other stuff. Then I go to his room. And lo and behold, no PJs. Now I'm getting ready for bed. Just dorking around. So I'm like, Papa, so what's going on? Why didn't you put on your PJs? Papas is what you, in Mexican culture, is what you call little hair. It's a cute name. Why didn't you put your PJs on? And he says, well, what I thought you meant was that I could stay up a little bit longer and then I could put on my PJs. Let me ask you, was the command unclear? Why did he reinterpret it to mean what it didn't mean? Because he didn't want to. Right? It was an issue of the heart, not of the mind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. I just want to show you this other illustration of this kind of in the natural sphere. This is not with scripture, but just with God's general revelation to mankind, what God, how God reveals himself in creation. Romans chapter 1, beginning to explain the gospel, Paul says, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. It's not by foolishness, not by lack of information, it's by unrighteousness. Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to him, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Meaning, God is so obvious. You have to be willfully rejected the reality of God in order to look at this world and say, he doesn't exist. Like, plenty of folks are willing to say Stonehenge, definitely designed by someone. It has all the marks of design because it's a bunch of rocks in a field. But the human body, the universe, all of that complexity, that was an accident. I mean, that's, you have to be willfully foolish in order to not see that God exists. And that's his point. Why? He explains it. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Very simply, the reason
why humanity en masse rejects the knowledge of God that is so clear and plain is because of idolatry. Because we just want to put something else where God is, worship that, namely ourselves. Sin makes you stupid. That's how you get to a place in a culture where you're asking a question like, what is a woman, right? That's how you get there. I remember having a conversation with a friend of ours, who's not a believer, a while ago, and we were sitting down at a table, and she was saying why she didn't believe in the Bible and Christianity. And so I just started asking her some basic questions and was starting to get confused. And so I put a cup in the middle of the table, and I said, Victoria, is that cup there? And she said, maybe. To you. Not necessarily me. I mean, I think it is, but we could be in the drinks or whatever, you know, that whole thing. I mean, that's willful foolishness, isn't it? So the question for us, when it comes to the clarity of Scripture, and we'll get to like all the what about hard passages and how do I work with that, we'll get there. But the main question that the Bible would put to us is, am I willing to submit to the clear words of Scripture? Am I willing to obey when thus saith the Lord? Even if it will cost you something. Like, it may cost you friendships. It may cost you a career. Being obedient to the word of God may cost you a reputation for some people. It may cost you actual money. In fact, what Jesus says is going to cost you your whole life. Are you willing? Are you willing to submit in order to understand? If you prize any idol over obedience to God, the Scripture will remain an impenetrable fortress. But if you are willing to submit the word of God, then it is a refuge, a strong tower. So, two parts that I want to show you just from the Old Testament. Submission gives you clarity and sin makes you stupid. First, I want to show you how submission gives you clarity. Turn with me to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to introduce you to my friend Josiah. Is anyone here named Josiah? My friend Josiah. 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah, the boy king, coming after a couple of wicked kings, Manasseh and Amon, does not walk in their way, but walks in the way of Hezekiah. Did I say 2 Kings? 2 Kings 22. 2 Kings 22. And he knows enough, even as a kid, to know that he needs to get rid of some of these idols. But he doesn't really know how to go about doing all of that or what he should do instead. Israel, Judah is full of idols. How does he go about reforming this? Until, this is 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And this is probably, based on what we read later, this is probably Deuteronomy. It could be all of the first five books of the Old Testament, but it's probably just Deuteronomy. And book, you say book there, you think like book, like this, it's the word for scroll, right? He finds it, blows the dust off, been hiding there for some while. And Hilkiah gives the book to Shaphan, and he reads it, and he's like, okay, this is something. So verse 10, Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. I have a little story time before bed. Shaphan comes in and reads the book. Notice it doesn't say he reads the book and interprets it, gives him a whole bunch more information, just reads it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he was like, well, what does that really mean? No. He obeyed immediately. He tore his clothes. He had a heart of contrition.
He said, go, inquire of Yahweh for me and for all the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And the fallout of this thing, thus says Yahweh, this is verse 18, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you've heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you. Because you were willing to be humble, you understood it. The very fact that he responds rightly demonstrates that he can understand it rightly. And we see the continuing of that throughout the whole of the next chapter, chapter 23. He gathers all the people together and he reads it to them in mass. They do a massive covenant renewal. They get together, verse 4, and he burns all of the idols right outside of the temple. He destroys the Asherah poles, which were inside of the temple. There are apparently male cult prostitutes in the temple. He kicks all of them out. He stops the child sacrifice that's happening right outside in the valley of the son of Hinnom, where they're literally burning kids alive. He burns all of these chariots that are dedicated to false gods. I mean, over and over and over again, he is just doing what the text says. He's just obeying it to the degree that he even reinstates Passover. None of the other kings ever did that. He's the only one that we know of who brings about this level of reform where they're not only getting rid of all these idols, but they're actually obeying, positively obeying the commands of Yahweh. And all of it, simply because he read it. There's no fancy grid or hermeneutic that he had to learn to put on top of this thing to figure it. It's just plain old language. And he realized, we're in trouble, we got to obey. And the reason he understood is because he had a heart to obey. Now, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Some of you are probably familiar with this passage. Very similar instance. I just want to show it to you so you can see, especially Ezra's insistence on understanding this passage. Nehemiah chapter 8, people have gone into exile, they've come back. Ezra the priest and Nehemiah have been gathering the people, rebuilding the wall, rebuilding the temple, and finally everything is back together. And so chapter 8, verse 1, this is Nehemiah 8, all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law that Moses that Yahweh had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and notice this phrase because it's going to come up again, all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. It's a significant day, it's the first day of the Feast of Trumpets. They don't know that yet, but they will. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday. It's about 6 hours. There's no seats. Probably standing for a lot of this. 6 hours of just reading in the presence of men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. They wanted to hear it. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they made for the purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of guys. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed Yahweh, the great God. And all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. And then all of those guys get together again. And they help the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. Now, here, the help, he's going to tell us, verse 8. They read from the book of the law, from the law of God, clearly. And they gave the sense, so the people understood the reading. What's going on here is that people coming back from exile may not understand Hebrew as well as they used to. They were speaking Aramaic in Babylon, and so there's probably some translation work going on. That's what's happening in terms of the help. There may have been some amount of exposition as well, but it seems like it's mostly having to do with just translation, which I think to mean that you can translate the Bible and it'd still be effective, my understanding. But so what's the effect? They understand it. They get it. It's read clearly. They understood it. And then what? Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people,
This day is holy to Yahweh your God. Don't mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And don't be grieved, for the joy of Yahweh is your strength. So they're mourning for their sin, then he encourages them. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, don't be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing. Why? Because they had understood the words that were declared. All because they just heard it read for a long time. I don't know what y'all's services are like on a Sunday morning. At our church, we always have this scripture reading at some point. Sometimes it's a little bit longer, like a whole chapter maybe. I love them. That's why Paul says to Timothy, give attention to the public reading of scripture. If you just read it, let the lion out of the cage. In some ways, it doesn't need explaining. It's so clear. It's so obvious. I have to help out some of our friends in the D.C. area who have security clearances every so often. I get asked to do an interview with someone from a government agency as they're renewing a security clearance so that people can have access to all of the government secrets and whatever. So they'll come and they'll ask me about the character of this person. Are they trustworthy? Are they a snitch? Whatever. And so I do these interviews. And if I say that they're of good character, well, then they have continued access to whatever secrets they have access to. That's what this is like. If you continue to submit yourself to the Word of God, if you're willing to humble yourself and mourn and repent of your sin and follow God and obey Him, if you're willing to do all of that, you get continued access. But if you shut it down, then you won't understand it. My guess is that a lot of you guys hear a lot of Bible, right? Probably hear a lot of sermons, a lot of scripture reading, read the Bible every day. You probably hear a lot of it. Here's the question the Puritans ask all the time. Are you doing it? Are you doing it? I think it was Thomas Watson said, one scripture meditated on and obeyed is better than 500 sermons. Will you obey it? John Webster says it this way, quote, interpretation of the clear word of God is therefore not first of all an act of clarification, but the event of being clarified. Reading, therefore, always includes a humbling of the reader, the breaking of the will by which we seek to command or suppress it or render it convenient. How often do you find yourself trying to take God's word and make it fit into your life rather than letting God's word shape you? Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. So that's submission. Submission gives us clarity. Let's look at the flip side of this. Sin makes you stupid. And I just want to show you a couple instances in the prophets where we see this happen. Isaiah chapter 29. Turn with me there. Isaiah 29, the people of Israel have fallen into horrific idolatry once again. And Isaiah is sent to preach to them a message with an incredible vision, really going all the way back to Isaiah 24, this apocalyptic vision of the future, both salvation and destruction. And then he says this in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 9. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For Yahweh has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and has covered your heads, the seers. He's saying, listen, I preached to you this incredible message. You know exactly what it means and you know exactly how to respond. But you won't. You are blind to it. You cannot see it because the prophets are prophesying falsely and they're covering your heads. So what's the effect? Verse 11. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. Again, not book, scroll. You mean they would seal scrolls with wax in the ancient theories. And if it's sealed, it's not open. It's like the diary with the lock. You can't open it. You can't read it. So he's saying, this vision that I just told you, that you just heard, right in front of you, that's open, it's so obscure to you because of your sin that it's as if it were closed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I can't, for it's sealed. And when they give the book to one who can't read, saying, read this, he says, I can't read. It's like you're illiterate because of your sin. What is the sin? Look at verse 13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall live. That's what happens when you give yourself to what here is just false religion, commandments of men, just traditions. If you put something over and against God's word as a way to interpret it or understand it, if you create some kind of superstructure around the Bible, some kind of human tradition that takes the place of God's word, if you do that, you can't even read it. It doesn't even make sense to you. Turns me to Jeremiah chapter 4. This is the last place we'll look. Jeremiah chapter 4. I just want to show you dramatically how Jeremiah himself talks about how sin makes you stupid. This is actually happening right after, it seems, Josiah's reformation. Josiah had brought in all of these revivals and reforms, and then it seems like there was a counter-revival, and people went right back to idolatry. And so Jeremiah says, Jeremiah 4:22, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are, my ESV has it in quotes, they are wise in doing evil, but how to do good they don't know. They have sinned themselves into stupidity. So he says in chapter 5, verse 3, they've made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. The word isn't in them. He says. And then he says this in chapter 5, verse 22. Do you not fear me, declares Yahweh? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they can't prevail. Though they roar, they can't pass over it. But this people has a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone away. Your iniquities have turned these away. Your sins have kept good from you. It's just utter rebellion from the people of God. And the consequence of it is this. Turn to chapter 8. This is more Jeremiah than you've read in like the last 3 years. Jeremiah chapter 8. I love the way he says this. Verse 7. The consequence is this. Even the stork in the heavens knows her times. And the turtle dove, swallow, and crane keep the time of their coming. But my people know not the rules of God. Like, your sin and idolatry has made you so foolish that you're dumber than a bird. Like, even birds get it. Even birds do what God says to do. My people can't understand obvious, clear commands. Verse 8, how can you say we are wise and the law of Yahweh is with us? They're still claiming to be the people of the book. They're still claiming, no, we have God's word and we obey it. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of Yahweh. So what wisdom is in them? Or, as he says in chapter 6, verse 10, to whom then shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of Yahweh is to them an object of scorn. And they take no time. I just read all of that to show you the stark contrast between those two realities. On one hand, you've got Josiah, you've got the people of Israel under Ezra, hearing the word, and it's so obvious they just do it. On the other hand, you have people who are creating religious superstructures and putting idols in the temple and murdering kids and the whole thing, and they're like, no, we understand the Bible. And so Jeremiah and Isaiah both say, you don't understand a thing.
because of your willful rebellion. In August 4th of 1889, I consider myself something of an amateur historian, there's a great fire in Spokane, Washington that decimated 32 city blocks, caused millions of dollars of destruction, which in that day was lots. And it was all because of the superintendent of waterworks, Rolla A. Jones, so they said, who, as part of the volunteer fire department, had gone fishing that day and left someone in charge who didn't really know how stuff works. So when they got out the wagons and the hoses to start dousing the fire, they didn't have water pressure, and so the hoses couldn't get the water onto the fire, and the city burned. Essentially, fire consumed the city because of inattention. Now, there's some accounts that say maybe it was just a broken hose. I don't know, but I like that version of the story. I just don't know. So the question to you then is, with your spiritual life, are you out to lunch? Are you on vacation? Are you after idols? Are you pursuing something else? Or are you willing to give your heart fully to the word of God? Martin Luther said, quote, "It is true that for many people, much remains abstruse," which is his way of saying obscure in Scripture. "But this is not due to the obscurity of Scripture, but to the blindness or indolence of those who will not take the trouble to look at the very clearest truth. Let miserable men, therefore, stop imputing with blasphemous perversity the darkness and obscurity of their own hearts to the holy, clear Scriptures of God." Let me ask you, let's get personal here. What passage, what command of Scripture rubs you the wrong way right now? What in God's Word is for you right now hard to swallow? That is the very point at which you must submit your heart and give your whole life if you want to understand this Word better. If you say, "I want to be a Bible person, I want to know God's word, I want to live in me richly," you got to be willing to do what it says. So what is it for you? I'm not saying take every single command in Scripture right now and do all of it immediately. I'm saying let's just start with one. What's the one hard one for you right now? You know, there's another word that the Bible uses for that kind of submission to God's word. And Paul says it in Romans chapter 10 when he reflects on Deuteronomy. Romans chapter 10, verse 6. "But the righteousness based on faith." That's it. That's all we're talking about. We're just talking about faith. Submission to God's word is faith. "But the righteousness based on faith says, don't say in your heart who's going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead." Don't start making excuses, acting like this thing is too hard for you. "Oh, I can't really understand it." That's not what faith does. What does faith do? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Are you willing to have the faith to obey God even if it will cost you dear? Or will you be like Erasmus, trying to come up with more and more reasons why you haven't started a regular quiet? Why you haven't stopped looking at those things on the internet? Why you haven't given up those friendships that you know are just hurting your spiritual life. Like Moses before, I say to you, I put before you life and death, submission and rebellion, clarity and obscurity. Which will you choose? Let's pray. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes in the radiance of your purity. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and glory. God, that is the prayer of our hearts. Give us faith. We believe, help our unbelief. I know even in my own heart right now, there is still resistance to your holy word. And so I pray, break down the battlements. Overcome that resistance. Cause me and my brothers and sisters here to submit to your word, that we might understand. Give us a fear of you that leads to wisdom. We do it all for your name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.